Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 6. We see a summit meeting of the early church over a very important doctrinal matter, whether salvation is by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, or whether our salvation is through Christ, through faith in Christ, plus other matters of legal performance. Well, that's what some Pharisees who had received the Messiah believed. And they said that it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. It was faith plus works. We're not talking about the works, which are a natural response of faith, natural obedience, but we're talking about legal conditions attached to salvation. That was the big issue. So the issue was one of legalism. Some supposedly Christian Jews, I say supposedly Christian Jews, they were Judaizers, they were really false brethren, they were teaching what I just said. And we know from verse 5 that this stipulation also included the requirement to observe the law of Moses as well as be circumcised. They believed that if one received Christ, they still had to keep the ritual observances. It wasn't that they believed that they ought to. They believed that they had to. Big difference. And so teaching, they were saying, in effect, that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient for our salvation. They were saying that to faith must be added certain legal works on the human side before, quote, the deal is closed, end quote. So this is the controversy before the council. Is it true that Gentiles or anyone else are saved by grace through faith alone, or must they become Jews and keep the law, or must they belong to a certain church? Must they partake of the sacraments? Must they be baptized, or you just fill in the blank? Well, when you do that, you pervert the gospel. Though the issue of legalism does not confront the church today in that same form, the issue remains relevant. For there have always been individuals and groups who in one form or another want to require something more in the way of a human contribution as an extra condition of salvation, whether it's water baptism or, as I said, partaking of the sacraments or membership in a particular church. It is the principle of by God's grace through faith in Christ alone that's before this council. And it is the rediscovery of that principle which so jolted Martin Luther and led to his break with the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And from that, the Protestant Reformation evolved, and it resounds to this day. So the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. The apostles were also elders or pastors. See, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders. Not all elders were apostles. Elders were pastors. Shepherds, not all elders or shepherds were apostles, but all apostles were elders. Well, we see after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, verse 7, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel, the good news, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, you remember he bore witness to them. He's thinking here about Cornelius and his family, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us in a very outward and manifest way. And God made no distinction whatever between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, not by keeping the law, not by being circumcised. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are, that is, by faith. So in this speech, in verses 7 through 11, Peter reminds all that he himself was selected by God to spearhead God's initial saving work among the Gentiles. He reminds them of God's appointment of Peter for this mission. You remember it was to Cornelius and his friends in his household. There, God indicated his acceptance of the believing Gentiles. He reminds them that God knows the hearts of human beings, and God himself gave his own testimony that day, regardless of what these Pharisees might believe. God gave his own testimony that they, Cornelius, his friends, and his household, when they believed, they were completely and totally accepted by God, the same as the Jews were when they believed in Christ. By pouring out the Spirit of God on the Gentiles in exactly the same outward manner as God had poured out his Spirit upon the Jews, Peter says the Lord testified of their acceptance by him upon the basis of grace and faith alone. God at that time made no distinction whatever between Jew and Gentile, Peter is saying. So if God didn't, why should you? Why should you rise up and say they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law? Don't you understand God has leveled Jew and Gentile alike? Jews are saved by God's grace, by God's unmerited favor, through faith alone in Christ. The salvation of Cornelius, back in Acts chapter 10, and his household, through the outward manifestation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the same way that Jews received the Spirit initially, back in Acts chapter 2, is positive proof that God accepts Gentiles into his family on exactly the same footing. Then Peter rebukes the legalizers for laying upon the Gentiles an unbearable yoke in the form of works or performance-based conditions for salvation. Certainly, Peter attests, we Jews ourselves have never been able to measure up to the requirements of God's law, nor have any of you out there. So why should we demand Gentiles to earn their way into God's acceptance? By taking a yoke that we were unable to bear. We weren't able to keep God's law, and you're not able, and I'm not able to this day. We cannot keep God's law. If there's anybody out there listening to me that says, well, I just try to keep the Ten Commandments. You've never kept the Ten Commandments. I say again, do you know what the Ten Commandments add up to? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They all hang on that, and you've never done that. You can never do that. I've never done it. None of us have ever done it. And that makes us all lawbreakers. That makes us all transgressors. You can't do it. That's why the law was given, so that we could look in the mirror and say, I can't do that. And know that you needed to be saved on some other basis is to be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter says, so why are you trying to retreat to that? You say Jesus is the Messiah, and yet you want to go back to that yoke which we could never bear? What are you doing? You're testing the patience of God. So he warns them against testing the patience of God, whose gospel message they were in effect contradicting by their teaching. These people who went up to Antioch, these of the sect of the Pharisees who claimed to believe in the Messiah and went up trying to make Jews out of the Gentiles and telling them that they had to be circumcised like Jews and they had to observe the law of Moses. In this case, to refuse to accept the gospel on the by grace through faith terms that had been set out, God has clearly revealed in Christ that that is his way of salvation. And to challenge the validity of his saving work among the Gentiles in the face of such clear evidence of his acceptance of them is to test God's patience. So Peter asks, why would you fly in the face of God and pressure these Gentiles to rest their hope of salvation on legalistic terms, diametrically contrary to the Word of God? Theology matters. He says you're flirting with danger when you test God's patience like this. In principle, folks, we test God whenever we refuse to believe His Word, or we test His power to do something, especially when He's already shown us that His Word is trustworthy and His power is competent to perform what He's promised or directed us to do. That tests God's patience. When we have His Word on something and we have experience, that is monuments or markers to back it up, markers of His power, and we still refuse to take God at His Word, but demand more assurance from God, like in signs and wonders, before we will believe him, then we're beginning to test God. Finally, Peter declares what Christian orthodoxy is: salvation by grace through faith alone. But we, contrary to your teaching, he tells this group of messianic Pharisees, these Judaizers as we know them, we believe that we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they, the Gentiles, are. That was true then, that's true now, and so it shall ever be until the Lord comes. That is the basis upon which men and women are saved. If you're planning on being saved, my friend, in any other way, you're way, way off track, and it's a lethal error. In other words, Peter is saying it's not simply that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law to be saved, but we say that we Jews don't either. We are saved on exactly the same grace principle as they, by God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, in verses 12, all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Saul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them, not what they had done for God, but what God had done through them among the Gentiles. Notable phraseology, never forget it. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, and James makes a speech, adding further reinforcing evidence to God's acceptance of the Gentiles by faith alone. In response to the message of Barnabas and Saul, Paul and Barnabas followed Peter on the floor. They offered redundant testimony of God's signs and wonders by their own hands among the Gentiles. They related the harvest that resulted as God drew the Gentiles to himself. And all of that was in confirmation that Cornelius was not a special case of some kind. Cornelius was not the exception. Cornelius was the rule. Well, to this, James rises to speak. James, the Lord's brother, with respect to human parentage, James weighs in, and he addressed the assembly. After Paul and Barnabas had stopped speaking, James answered, and he said, "Brethren, listen to me." The thrust of his speech is to show that the Old Testament concurs with their experience of the work of God. The testimony of Scripture and the experience of the apostles in preaching the gospel converge in agreement. James relates first God's calling of the Gentiles of his people in verses 3 through 18. That calling of the Gentiles is confirmed by Peter's calling and experience with Cornelius. Simon has related how God first concerned himself with taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agrees, just as is written. After these things, he quotes from the Old Testament, "I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind, Gentiles, may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So James says the saving work among the Gentiles was anticipated by the prophets. He cites, apparently, the Greek, or what is known as the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, familiar to Greek-speaking Galileans like James. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Amos, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipated a future time when all mankind, that's Gentiles, would seek after the Lord, and not only seek after the Lord, but would be called by his name, which is what's happening now, and be accepted by him into his family. So, James argues, prophecy lines up with our experience. So there can be no doubt, James is saying, from God's ancient word and from God's contemporary work, that God purposed to call out from among the Gentiles a people for himself. And these people, these Gentiles, it is evident from our experience, they are saved on exactly the same basis as we are, by God's grace through faith. Now we have James' verdict about the matter in chapter 15, verses 19 through 21. James says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we are not to trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we are to write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." These were evangelistic expedients, not salvation necessities. "For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Well, James's verdict about the matter, and may I say as a sidebar, you notice it's James's verdict. it's not Peter's, because it was James who was the titular head of the church in Jerusalem. We see no evidence. If you do, where is it? We see no evidence in the early church that Peter was the acknowledged head of the church. No, he wasn't. He was one of the pillars. But the head of the church at Jerusalem was James. James says, so let's not encumber the Gentiles with legalism. We must not require that the Gentiles do something to be saved that God clearly has not required of them or us. Verse 19. And in verses 20 through 21, he says, let us only ask of them a charitable concession to minimize offending the Jewish people in all those cities where the Jews are and have synagogues. So let's write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, etc., from fornication, he had in mind temple prostitution, from what is strangled and from blood, that is, eating meat, from which the blood had not been drained. For, James says, the reality is Moses from every generation. There's a diaspora of Jews in all Gentile cities. He has those who preach him preach the law. He's read in the synagogues all around the Greco-Roman world every Sabbath. In other words, there are certain practices, some of them dietary, common among the Gentiles, that if Gentile Christians participate in them, will just stir up antagonism among Jewish Christians outside Palestine who are still observant of Jewish customs. So, refraining from these practices is not required as a condition of salvation, but they are asked for in light of Jewish scruples, so as not to offend. In the case of dietary issues, this charitable sensitivity would be especially important at meals where Jews and Gentile Christians would sit at the same table. It would seem that mentioning fornication would be superfluous, since all Christians knew the practice of immorality was offensive to God, and all Christians knew it would be incompatible with Christian morals, or at least they should have known. So why is it added to this list? Well, in this context, the word likely has reference to all the irregular marriages listed in Leviticus 18, in particular to marriages within the degrees of blood relationship forbidden by the legislation of Leviticus 18. That seems to be the best explanation of this moral matter included among ceremonial practices. Gentiles and their paganism were notoriously loose morally. There was a high risk that when they became Christians, they would form marital relationships within blood relations that bordered on the incestuous by Old Testament standards. Marrying within those degrees of blood relationship would be considered fornication. The Greek word is porneia by the Jews. Now, there's a controversy there, but that seems to be the best explanation. The underlying principle in imploring their abstention from these things is laid down in Romans 14, verses 19 through 21. I read, so then let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, and that's what all this is getting at. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food, that is, insisting on one's Christian liberty as a Gentile to eat whatever one wants in spite of another's religious scruples carried over from tradition. All things, meaning foods, indeed are clean, that is, in and of themselves, but they become evil for the man who eats with an in-your-face willfulness and gives offense, as I paraphrase slightly. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. To persist in these to the Jews offensive practices would stir up nothing but strife and bad blood, not to mention undermining their Christian credibility in the eyes of Jewish Christians still attached to their ancient customs. So, out of love and care for the unity of the body, they are admonished, in charity, to steer clear of those behaviors which would give great offense. Now, this brings us to the issue of Christian liberty, the Christian liberty that we have in Christ. As believers in Christ, we are free to do or to practice anything that is compatible with biblical principles or precept and agreeable to our Christian conscience. But we should never, never consider it our right to exercise our liberties as absolute when doing so would violate the law of love. The law of love always supersedes the law of Christian liberty. In short, in love, if I do the right thing, I should always curb my Christian liberties at the point where my brother or my sister's sensitivities began and the risk of offense and division is heightened. That's really important, and that's the spirit of this. I remember a situation like that, a lot of situations. But I remember early on in my pastorate, I had a dear friend during seminary. He had been a major high school and college football player. We were kind of close. He once took a group of students from the school where he was teaching over to France, and he, on the way back, went out of his way to get in West Virginia. That was not easy in those days. And to stop by our little town to visit with Ossie and I. And that was really precious. But the sad thing is, it was unfortunately the end of our friendship, and it shouldn't have been. It was just over a deal like this. And some of the fault was on our side, really. A little background, my wife had grown up in a home where her father was a binge drinker, and her grandfather had been a notorious drunk grandfather on her maternal side. And there were others in the family. She had seen enough of alcohol in her life to be sick of it. And like so many, she came to believe that alcohol in itself was the evil. It's like some people think that guns are the evil thing. It's not evil people who are using guns, that kind of thing. And so at that point in her life, that's not the case today, but at that point, Ossie was pretty legalistic about drinking, and she just couldn't believe that any believer would drink, and she couldn't believe that they would in any way countenance those under their charge drinking. Well, my friend, who had taken kids to France, was just talking casually about their experience and about, you know, their wine drinking over there and all of that, and that just blew Ossie's tubes, and she came down on my friend pretty hard. And I was in there with her. I didn't feel as strongly as Ossie did about that issue, though I don't drink, never have. But Ossie had an even stronger view than I did. And all of that made my friend very uncomfortable, and it should have. And he went away from that, apparently thinking that we were hopeless legalists on that matter. And I can see why it seemed that way to him. From that day, we never saw nor heard from our friend again. Really regret that because I really liked him, considered him a good man. But it shouldn't have torched the relationship. But as I say, the problem was on our side as much as on his side. He felt he had his Christian liberty. And look, if you couldn't handle it, you should be able to handle it. I've got a right, if I want to have my glass of wine, and I'm going to have it. So deal with it. That was the wrong spirit. And that's not the spirit recommended by the council here to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others as they went out ministering to Gentiles. But, on the other hand, in the spirit of Romans 14, it's certainly not our place to go condemning a brother in matters of indifference. These things, our salvation does not hang on them. So it's unfortunate this kind of thing happens, and that happens, and I regret it to this day, that our friendship went by the boards. Certainly like to have a rerun at that at this time in our lives. But it happens, and it's perhaps happened to some of you out there. So be very careful. Christian liberty is not an absolute. Sacrifice it on the law of love. And on the other hand, if you're one who tends to have hang-ups about some of those things, don't press the issue and judge your brother and condemn him because he exercises his liberty in something that you don't approve. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.